scripture around church community. And while we could spend some time in that, I'm not going to. But gathering together, eating together, spending time during the week daily, not just scheduled, but daily, devoting themselves to learning about what it looks like to know and to follow Jesus, trying to understand the scriptures through the lens that the Savior has come, and caring for the needs of each other are just iconic biblical descriptions of what an authentic community means. I'm going to do my very best to talk about this today. We have talked about authenticity in a number of ways, and some of you have chosen to be a part of this church simply because we do hold authenticity up as a value. I often like to say, what you see is what you get. If you're hoping we're better than this, we're probably not, but we're also probably not worse than this either. There is a freedom I've discovered after coming up in a religious stream in which the way we present ourselves was more important than what was actually happening within us. And let me be very clear, there's still a part of that within my life. I don't always present how I'm actually feeling, and I think that there's a discipline to that and a recognition that how I feel in the moment may not always be the very best thing for me to voice. So I think there is some filtering even within the world of authenticity that says, you know, I'm really mad right now. I probably ought to keep my mouth shut. There's a part of that that is healthy, but there's a way of living life in which no one really knows who you are. You don't feel like you can really communicate how you really feel about anything. And at the absolute extreme, that you begin to force yourself into a mold around whoever you are around. And so that means I might have work Mark, and I'm one person there. And I might have home Mark, and I might have church Mark, and I might have this group of friends Mark, and that group of friends Mark. And that is an exhausting, terrible way to live life. So our goal in being authentic is not that we just, you know what? You just got to take what you can get. You know, that is not healthy either. But our hope for journey has always been, you do not have to clean yourself up and pretend to be somebody you're not in order to be welcomed and wanted. And so for us, that is a great value, and we didn't come up with it. Jesus did. And Jesus talked about it over and over and over again. And he used all kinds of different stories and all kinds of different parables, but he didn't just talk about it. He practiced it. And in practicing it, he got in a lot of trouble with a lot of religious people. So authenticity is a value for us, and I want to talk about it. I do not want to pretend like I get it all, or that I'm the best at it, or that, you know what, if you know, Paul says some things I just would be uncomfortable saying. I'm not saying Paul is wrong. I'm not saying he's not inspired. I'm saying one of the things Paul says that I don't tell people is, just follow my example and be like me. You don't hear me say that. So I want to enter into this conversation with some level of humility, but I also want to share a different story than the one that Donna just read from. And we're going to find it in Mark chapter 2. And it is this really great story of friends that do something very unexpected. If you are familiar with this story, it's the story of the paralytic with his four friends that are lowered into Jesus' house, literally through the roof. And then we have this powerful exchange that happens between Jesus and the paralytic and Jesus and the friends. And as we kind of walk through going deep in our relationship with Jesus and not just doing religious things, but like taking the whole thing on, going all in, being completely surrounded with the gospel, just saying, you know, what I want to do with my life is experience the kingdom of God, as we talked about last week, in every moment in which I live to the very best of my ability, and whatever I don't have the ability to do, I want to trust that God will do that for me. And so I want to read this story. It's in Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And it says this: when he, talking about Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So when the idea of what's happening here, is that this is Jesus' house. Like, this is when Jesus comes home and he rests, this is it. This is the place that he comes home to. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." What an incredible story. And depending on your personality, you are immediately attracted to one part of the story or another. Curious, how many of you, when you read through this story, your first thought is, "I bet he was really mad about his roof." Anybody attracted to that part of the story? Okay, like nobody's going to raise their hand because you know that's not the spiritual answer. But I mean, there's always within me in this story this thought of, "Oh, that doesn't feel very Christian. You know, I'm going to destroy your roof." I mean, I've even heard sermons and probably preached them myself over the years where I said, "I bet those people went back and rebuilt the roof." You know, we just want to tie it all back up into with a nice bow and say, "Look how Christian everybody is." You know, that's not really the point of the story. I did go there because I know some of you are thinking it, because I often think it. What's interesting, if you decide that you're going to read through all of Scripture, Old and New Testament, is what happens when you begin to read through the different Gospels. And Mark's Gospel that we have this story from, this story is found in other Gospels, but not said quite like this one. Mark is one of four of the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are basically the word synoptic, same root as the word synopsis. It's a general overview of the work and teachings of Jesus. But each one is written to a different audience. And so, interestingly, Mark is written as a Jew primarily to a Roman audience in which their values are very different than, let's say, the Gospel of Matthew, who is written by a Jew for a very Jewish audience. As we've talked about, especially when we referenced Marty Solomon and Bema, one of the reasons I was initially attracted to him was when he talked about ancient Near Eastern learning being less about the transfer of information and more about a journey that you would go on to discover what God was trying to say to you. So rabbis at this period of time, their sermon may take you here and there, and you may think, "Wow, where did they go?" And then they come right back and they wrap up the story with a nice bow, asking questions, and just because they want you to go on a journey and discover something for yourself. But Roman audiences just want to cut to the chase. In some ways, the Gospel of Mark could have been written to us because we share a lot of the same values and the ways that we absorb things that this Roman audience would have absorbed. It's a much shorter gospel, it's much more to the point, and it addresses more of the values of what a Roman audience would embrace, which, as we've talked about in the last few weeks, is really a more Hellenistic value system that, even though we don't really talk about Hellenism being a thing today, our current culture and kind of a modern Western culture it still follows very much the values of Hellenism, which moves from a community mindset to a very individualistic mindset where it's really about me, not about us, and a more Jewish mindset would be it's really about us and not about me. But also there were four pillars for the Hellenistic community that they valued above all other things. And they valued things like education. They valued things like healthcare. They valued being entertained. I think we can all agree we value those three things too. They also valued competition and winning. And we have a hashtag, winning, in our current culture, even though, I don't know, I guess that dates you. I don't know. Paul, does that date us if we say hashtag winning today? Okay, all right. Just making sure. Paul's a lot cooler and hipper and younger than me. So he'll let me know. If I ask my kids, they'll just smirk because they... You mean you think that you still are relevant at your age? That's, my kids will just smirk at me. Not Jake, he's the nice one. But the rest of them, they will just smirk at me. So anyway, that mindset is very much a common current mindset. And Mark's going to write his gospel addressing those things. And Jesus is going to be portrayed in those four pillars as he's, like, education is important to you. Well, he's the best educator. And healthcare is really important to you. Well, I mean, he can just look at you. He can literally spit in your face and heal you. How? I mean, can any of your doctors do that? He's just this amazing guy. And, if you want to talk about who's better and who's winning, like, nobody's as good as Jesus is. Just over and over again, Mark is written to a different audience. And this story is written to that audience. And yet it's such a significant story that several of the Gospels include it. They just tell the story a little different. So I want you just to imagine and not jump to the meat. The meat could be for you the pick up your mat and walk. The meat could be for you, I forgive you of your sins. The meat could be for you, how did they get him through the roof? We can be all over the place in this story. But in this culture, what is valued is health. In fact, up until I don't know when the law actually ended. But Rome at this time had a law that if you gave birth to a baby that did not appear to be perfect, you were to immediately extinguish that child. You were to kill that baby. There was a high value on us being healthy and us being perfect. Now, in a Jewish culture, they did not do that. However, in a Jewish culture, because there are places in Scripture in which someone's sin caused some kind of physical ailment in their body, it was assumed that, like, if I have a significant problem, it may be because I have sinned. Or it may be that my parents sinned, or their parents sinned, and I'm the one bearing the brunt of that punishment. So let's imagine you are an adult man, you have been paralyzed since birth, and what is your view of God? What is your view of whoever this Messiah is? What is your view of the culture? What is your view of Judaism? If you grow up believing God is just mad at you, and why else has he so allowed you to be so crippled? What's interesting is that mindset is maybe not as prevalent, but it is prevalent today like it was then. And a person that develops some level of disability within their life will say one of the most difficult things in their life to deal with is having real friends. Someone that sees past the disability and says, I want to know you. So it's interesting as we enter into this story to think about, what is this paralytic going through? This is a guy that can do nothing for himself. He can't carry anything. He can't go do anything. He can't feed himself. He can't clothe himself. He can't clean himself. And he has gone through this. We don't know how old he is, but it is presented as adult men that he has done this for a number of years, has no independence whatsoever, cannot even have a job to meet his own needs. The only job he could do would be for somebody to carry him out to the city gate and drop him off with something to collect some kind of giving and just essentially be a beggar. Because I have nothing I can contribute to anything else. And in this scenario, I think what is so important to see is not even the paralytic as much as the four friends who chose to be his friend. They are not culturally rewarded for it. There is nothing that he can do for them. In all likelihood, others in the community would look at them and say, why are you his friend? Like, clearly, he has done something wrong and God is upset with him. So they're going to take on some kind of punishment, probably culturally, just for even befriending him. And we don't really have a backstory. We really don't know what it looks like to befriend. But if you have, if you know anyone, or if you've had anyone in your families, or if you have any friends that have severe disabilities, or at some point in their life they were not able to care for themselves, it is not an easy thing to regularly be available to help somebody with their every body function. I mean, this story is a story about friendship that goes well beyond what we would even probably consider friendship today. So into this scenario, kind of enters into this story in which Jesus has been teaching and Jesus has been healing, and Jesus, I mean, he turned water into wine, which is always, you always want to be around somebody like that. That's a good friend to have in your back pocket. And people want to hear from him, and they want to see what he's going to do. And so they crowd around, and they're all around him. And Jesus just does this really strange thing. So if you've been paralyzed your entire life, and your friends go to the trouble to get you to Jesus because they believe Jesus can do something for you, and the people around are probably going to be thinking, you're not the person who ought to be here. There's not room for you, and it's not handicap accessible. You know, and we haven't even talked about whatever sin has caused this thing in your life. And yet they go to the top of his roof, which the top of their roof would have been flat. It wouldn't have been like our roofs that are, you know, it would be hard to get through. It was a thatched roof built on some kind of construction in which they could kind of pull it apart. And they could stand up there and they would have a support in which to drop him down through. And you can just imagine Jesus is just teaching people. And he's it's just filled. Now, their house is not huge. We're not talking about a room like this where there's 1,000, you know, people crowding in and spilling out in the parking lot. I don't know how many people were there, but we're talking about a small house. And all of a sudden, some debris falls from the ceiling. And like you may be just entranced by what Jesus is saying and doing, but you can't help but notice something's dropping on the back of your neck. And the people who can't make it inside can't help but look up, and you know, that's, you just can't turn away. Like, what's happening? We just don't know what's happening here, but I can't stop looking at it. And these four friends saying, we are getting him in front of Jesus. Like, this is happening, and we don't care what anybody says, and we don't care what anybody thinks. He needs to be in front of Jesus, and we're going to get him there. And the paralytic, we really don't even know that much about the paralytic's faith, because when Jesus does address faith, he addresses the faith of the friends, not the paralytic, which makes this story just a little more confusing and messy. And so as they begin to lower him down in front of Jesus, and you're a paralytic. And let's say he does have faith. And let's say that he believes Jesus can heal him. And he comes down, and you can just imagine, I mean, if you've ever looked up any artwork from the scene of what would have happened, you just imagine these, you know, beams of light coming through, and you know, you just have this guy coming down, and you know, a shriveled body that's never been able to function on its own, and you know, muscles aren't developed, just, you know, just a beggar. He's not going to be overweight because he probably barely has enough to eat, and I'm sure these friends have helped provide some of his financial needs as well. And they lower him down, and you can just imagine in their minds, Jesus is going to heal this guy. He can do anything. We know he's going to heal this guy. And then Jesus, in the moment in which this magnificent thing is about to happen, says, your sins are forgiven. You got to wonder what's on the mind of the paralytic. Okay, not really why we came here. It may not be obvious why I'm here, but I can't move. Sin's not really the issue. And Jesus' response is to look at his friends, and he saw their faith. He saw their faith. And he said, your sins are forgiven. Of course, that makes those around that think, oh no, you know, you can't forgive his sins. Because in all honesty, this is not how sins were forgiven at this time. But there is a very real belief that if something goes wrong in your life, it's your fault. In fact, Jesus is going to address this in John chapter 9, verse 1. And even the disciples have bought into this weird world view of like, if you lose your job, like God's mad at you. Something happens in your family, God's mad at you. Something happens with your kids, God's mad at you. I mean, just equating acting good somehow gets God to do good things for you. And I will tell you that is where authenticity dies. That belief is where authenticity dies. Because if I act good, God will do good. In John chapter 9, verse 1, they have this conversation as they're passing by. He saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, like he didn't do anything wrong. His parents. Sometimes you just get sick. Sometimes you just go blind. I mean, sometimes you're just a paralytic. This is the human condition. This is living life in the world. Sometimes things just don't go the way you wish they went. But in this situation with this guy, it's for me to show you who I am through him. And some of you need to come here today to hear somebody say, whatever hardship you've been through and you have begun to believe that it's your fault, and God's mad at you and is putting down upon you because you're just not as good as whoever. It was not your sin that brought you to this place. Now, that does not mean that if I go rob a convenience store, I'm not going to go to jail. You know what I'm saying? So I want to be careful not to say, it doesn't matter what you do, because God will forgive you. And you're still going to jail. You're still going to go to jail. There are consequences for actions. However, Deidre's not here with us today. She's in Knoxville. Her dad's in an ICU. You know, many of you know the struggle he's been through. Healthy guy. I mean, never sick in his life. Put up his, had a whole retirement set up. Have a farm, animals. Just healthy as an ox. I mean, just, and comes down with cancer. Very rare type of cancer. 1% of 1% of cancer. And we've shared the story. Many of you know kind of the story. We've kind of given you updates. His heart has been damaged over some things. And so anyways, this point is not that, although certainly your prayers are coveted. But when you look at a guy who's a man who's provided for his family, and he's saved, and he's, you know, I won't go into the story of his family, but he's one of those guys that had he followed the family pattern, he would have been a very different man and a very unhealthy man. And yet his conviction and his love of Jesus was that led him to a path that has just really transformed his family. Both the way he raised his children. Is it his sin that caused him to get cancer? I mean, how awful would it be to believe, you know what, you did everything right, but something you did wrong, and you probably are hiding it from us, and that's why you have cancer. Some of you need to hear today that whatever hardship you've endured is not because God is mad at you or that you weren't good enough. Sometimes the human condition is just hard. And Jesus didn't come to say the people God loves don't have hard things. Sometimes the human condition is just broken, but in spite of that, in spite of being broken, God can do amazing things in our lives, including a paralytic that drops down through a ceiling. Jesus looks at him and he says, your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine the impact in a crowd that believes he is that way because of his sins? Can you imagine the mindset of the paralytic who has believed, whether overtly or privately, that God is mad at him, to see this Messiah, the Son of Man, as Jesus describes himself, the Son of God, as we would more likely call him, to say, this is not about your sin. Your sin is forgiven. Because Jesus knows that there are things that we need within our life far beyond just taking care of our immediate problems. And He is more in tune with taking care of those instead. When I think of authentic community and I think of friends who have been good friends to me, there are friends that they love me even when I'm unlovable. Do you have friends that love you even when you're unlovable? That's a biblical friend. Friends that I still need to say I'm sorry, but they don't treat me less than because I haven't yet said I'm sorry. That's a biblical friend. There is a recognition that we are somehow all broken. We all have our own mats that someone else at some point in our life has to carry for us. And yet, we can intentionally choose to love each other. And yet, I just can't imagine that, especially from the paralytic, in authentic community, there is a level of vulnerability that if you don't have vulnerability in a relationship, you don't actually have a real relationship. That is my contention. If you cannot be vulnerable to a person, you can be acquaintances, you can be some level of friends, but you don't reach authentic community without vulnerability. Oh, she made it. Oh, we got an escapee. We got an escapee. All right. They're in here. Yeah. It's all right. It happens. It happens. All right. I just, to imagine the intentionality that went into this friendship, to choose to be their friend, even when it's difficult. Here, let me just give you some really quick things that I think are important as we talk about how do we do this together as a community. How do we be that kind of friend? And then I want to come back and talk just for a minute about Him forgiving His sins before we enter into communion together. People in authentic community choose each other. Now, I know that there's some unspoken, and we develop this when we're young, the idea that we have an affinity or that we just feel like being friends and we just like being together, and that's how real friendship grows. And certainly, you can have authentic community when you have an affinity for each other. When you see things the same way, you like to do the same kind of things, like I like to dress the same kind of way, you can be in authentic relationships in that scenario. But really biblical, authentic community, people choose each other. This is one of the reasons that we treat the people we love the worst. Our spouses, our kids, our parents, our siblings. Our spouses, because you're contractually obligated to be my friend. Our kids, because who else are you going to get to raise you and feed you? Our parents, because where are we going to go get other parents? There's a sense we don't have to choose. It's already been chosen for us. Those strengths that are there that bind us together, and yet you can have those binds and not have a real relationship. Because people in authentic community choose each other. I have to choose Deidre. Deidre has to choose me. People in authentic community are vulnerable with each other. I mean, if we really wanted to be the biblical church, we would probably dedicate a portion of our service to confessing our sins to one another. I will let you know if we're going to do that. We won't spring that on you. And it will probably be me and the band. And then, let's be honest, they probably won't come either, right? Can you imagine the type of vulnerability that would be required for a group of people that saw each other on a regular basis to admit their faults to each other regularly? Like, we may do it once and be like, oh, praise Jesus. But we're not coming back next week, let's be honest. That was a one-time deal, and even then it was sketchy. And we're a little afraid that they're going to record it and then play it back at some point to hold it against us. People in authentic community are vulnerable with each other. It's not just that we're vulnerable. We develop the kinds of relationships to say, I never expected you to be without fault. And I don't see anything that you've done as any worse than what I've done. I mean, like, I don't think poorly of you because of that. They think it's affected things in your life, and it may have been affected things in my life, but I'm not going to hold it against you. Don't hold it against me, my things either. There's a vulnerability that's a two-way street, and it is incredibly important. Jesus modeled this. I mean, Jesus, the Savior of the world, He was the Word that went over the abyss, and when God said, let there be light, Jesus is the one that said there would be light. I mean, He came and He was born of a virgin. He turned water into wine. He healed the sick. He rose Lazarus from the dead. He rose Himself from the dead. If you are that guy, if you are the hero of the story, if you are the guy that does everything right, do you know the things that you don't put in your memoir? God, if this cup can pass from me, I pray that it would pass from me. But if it's your will for me to do this, I will do this. He demonstrated vulnerability. For some of us, it is incredibly difficult for us to do that. And I understand, because if you tried it and it backfired, once bitten, twice shy, right? People in authentic community overlook each other's shortcomings because we've chosen each other. It's not been a test. It's not been if you're good enough. We've chosen each other. They overlook each other's shortcomings. People in authentic community serve each other. Not because we scheduled you, but it's a way of seeing the world. It's a way of seeing each other. The average person today in this Hellenistic view of life believes that their life is about them and that you exist for them. That's the way we view the world. I've heard it said that if you consider it like a play or a movie or something like that, you're the main character. Everyone else in the world is just a supporting character for your story. That is the way we in the West tend to view ourselves. Not communal, not it's about us or it's about you. It's about me. One of our very large medical centers, their whole marketing campaign, which is really the marketing campaign of a whole lot of people, was very simply, it's all about you. We love that message. I love for it to be all about me. But people in authentic community serve each other, and also people in authentic community point each other to Jesus. We see that in the story. We see that throughout the story. There is a part of the type of community that we're talking about that only happens when Jesus is a part of it. And that's the kind of community we want here. We're going to choose you. And now here's where it gets hard. We're going to choose you even if you don't choose us. Because it's easy to choose someone who's already chosen you. We'll reciprocate. I'm going to choose you even if you don't choose me. But why forgive the healing first? This is what I kind of want to wrap up with. Because forgiveness was very much a public affair, and I don't just mean that we would announce our shortcomings to each other. I mean, like, if you wanted to be forgiven for your sins, you grabbed a spotless lamb and you went to the temple, and that was your sin offering. And once the offering was made, then you would be forgiven for your sins. I mean, that is very different than the way we tend to view forgiveness of sins, which is very quietly or in our own heads when we're praying to God, God, please forgive me. But yet we don't necessarily feel that we need to say anything to anyone else. I mean, we just hope that's enough. Like, just forgive me. Don't work against me, I think is sometimes what we're thinking when we pray that. Just don't make my car break down. Just don't make my roof have a leak in it. Just don't make me, you know, not get this promotion or whatever we think God's going to do to punish us for our sins. But for them, I mean, you would go to the temple. I have a picture of the temple. And you would go to the temple. This is a recreation of the temple, a model that was built of the temple. And you would go into the temple in order to be forgiven for your sins. And this kind of red roof area to the left side of the temple grounds. So the center section is really what would have been considered this is the second temple period for those you history buffs. First temple period would have been a lot less ornate. Second temple period, more ornate. But the traditional temple that was the tabernacle before it became the temple is that center section. To the left is what is called Solomon's porch or Solomon's portico or the colonnade. And that would be the place that if you were coming and you wanted to perform a sacrifice and you're you're coming from a long ways away and you don't necessarily want to carry your sacrifice with you the whole way, you just bring some money, you go in there, and that's where you could buy your sacrifice to then go to the temple and deliver it to a priest. And a priest would then take that animal and perform the sacrifice. Coincidentally, that red-roofed area is also where Jesus got really, really upset and decided, you are cheating the people who are coming to buy the sacrifice. And he fashioned a whip and overturned tables. And that whole story is in that red roof area. And if you go through and you actually read through Scripture, you find out he actually did that twice. He didn't just do that once. But you would go over to the temple with your sacrifice once you had it, if you didn't carry it in with you, and you would walk up to the door and hand it to the priest, and the priest would then take it and they would slit its throat and drain the blood into a bowl, and then they would put the sacrifice on this altar to be burned. And for us today, we're like, that just seems like a bit extreme, right? Like, I don't think Peter would let you get away with that today. I don't think that would fly in 2024, Chattanooga, Tennessee. But the reason that it was so brutal and the reason it was so visual is that sin was seen as so obstructive to the life God wants you to have. And when you go through that, you begin to recognize, wow, this sin is really a bad thing. And that's what it meant to forgive sins when Jesus is looking at the paralyzed man coming down and the religious people are all around and the scribes, and they're like, you can't do that. They haven't bought their sacrifice. They haven't gone to the temple. They haven't drained the blood. They haven't burned the animal. They haven't done the thing that forgives sin. And yet Jesus says, let me show you the credibility by which I have to do this for you, and I will tell this man to get up and walk. And he did. It's this beautiful picture of him saying the point was not the sacrifice. The point is how your sin trips you up. The sacrifice was just to be a visual reminder of how tripped up you've been because of the sin. But when Jesus came and his death on the cross was that last sacrifice for those of us who believe he is the Son of God, it was the last sin sacrifice that was required. He was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And when he did this, of course, we knew the man was about to be healed as well. I wonder if the paralytic was like, yeah, this was worth it, guys. He forgave my sins. There's such an interconnectedness in this cult, this ancient Near Eastern culture between our bodies and our actions. We don't really have that today. We don't feel that same connection. You feel them as very separate things, but they are very connected. And I think Jesus was trying to demonstrate that and also say to this paralytic, God is not mad at you. You're not this way because God was punishing you. But he also knew that his great need was to have his sins forgiven. Here's how I'm going to wrap this up. Jumping back to authentic community. I just did a quick search to grab some statistics. on the effects of on your body and the effects on your soul, your heart, not your soul. These are all secular resources. I'm not really talking about your soul, but your body and just you internally. What authentic community, what they've discovered, true friendships, really being connected to true friends does for you. The Journal of Health and Social Behavior found that individuals with strong social connections are 50% more likely to live longer than those with weak or inadequate social ties. The American Psychological Association says that people who are connected to others have lower levels of anxiety and depression and higher self-esteem and overall well-being. National Institute of Mental Health says that individuals who are actively engaged in their communities tend to experience lower rates of mental health issues such as depression and anxiety. Mental Health Foundation suggests that participating in community activities and building social connections can help reduce feelings of loneliness and improve mental health outcomes. The University of Cambridge found that children who feel connected to their families tend to have better emotional regulation, higher self-esteem, and lower rates of behavioral problems. A study published in the Journal of Marriage and Family concluded that strong family relationships contribute significantly to overall life satisfaction and happiness. At work, Gallup said that employees who have strong relationships with their coworkers and feel connected to their workplace are more engaged, productive, and satisfied with their jobs. And according to the Society of Human Resource Management, fostering a sense of belonging and connectedness in the workplace can lead to higher levels of employee retention and morale. In other words, there is a thing that happens when people are truly authentically connected with each other that can't fully be quantified, but make life good, which is what Jesus came to give us. We just call it eternal life. If you remember, eternal life is a quality of life now and forevermore. So our choosing each other leads to well-being. Our choosing to be vulnerable leads to well-being. Our choosing, even if it's uncomfortable or if my other friend group makes fun of me for being friends with you, choosing authentic friendships has the opposite response than doing life alone feels like it should have. It actually makes your life better. I've shared a quote before, and it made such an impact on me, by Tim Sanders, who at the time was the CTO of Yahoo, when Yahoo was like Google. And he said, "You will accomplish more in 1 year by investing in two people than if you try to get two people to invest in you." The idea is being intentionally connected and reaching out and choosing community versus being independent and being the one that everybody else comes to do something for. These are the warnings I would give you. Just because you were doing the right things doesn't mean you're experiencing true community. Vulnerability takes practice and it's hard. We expect authentic community from others, but do we expect to give it to others? Let me say that again. We expect it from others, but do we expect to give it to others? One of the hard things in church culture is when we come in looking for, do they have what I'm looking for, versus is this a place that I can invest in? It's the two people do something for me versus me doing something for two people. When we don't know what to do and we're not sure if we have it and we're not sure how to get it, practice. Just practice. Choose. Sacrifice for. Be vulnerable with. Overlook the shortcomings of. Help meet their needs. And what these friends also demonstrate, which I think has been embraced by our church and embraced in our community, is that authentic community values diversity. I mean, here are these four healthy guys choosing to befriend someone who was just, you would normally stay away from. They're all, maybe that isn't so much a thing for us today, and that's accepted and welcomed. But there are other ways that we can value diversity among a community. You don't have to be just like me. You don't have to think just like me. You don't have to dress just like me. You don't have to talk just like me. You don't have to like the same kind of music I like. It values diversity. This was, as I close, went a little longer. I thought it was going to be short today. I really thought it was going to be short today. I didn't have any notes. That was a long sigh. I don't know where that came from. That was a long sigh. I felt it. I felt it. Yeah. Felt that one right here. Felt it. I'm going to pray with you. We're going to sing. We're going to take communion together. And I love you. I'm thankful for your love for me and my family. We are not perfect people. But we have Jesus. And He was perfect enough for us. Father, we thank You.